Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, open our minds, our hearts, and our wills to receive your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, on the back of your hymn sheet, we'll find something which gives you a clue as to where I'm going this morning. It's nothing like as long as it looks. And we start with three quotes. The first you know well, Oscar Wilde, "I can resist everything except temptation." But that's our common experience, isn't it? Intelligent people can do the most destructive and self-destructive things. Ask Chris Humer, for example. Or possibly even Oscar Pistorius. "I must have been wrong," people say. In unguarded moments, in inebriated moments, in moments when people think others aren't looking, we give in to temptation. And we do things of which in our better moments we would never do, and of which we're rightly ashamed. And underneath that polished exterior, or not so polished exterior, as the case may be, there lurks, does there not, a self-centered individual, who then, prompted by events, does what he or she wants, regardless of right or wrong. Quote 2. "Scrub. I'm an addict of Scrubs. It's about the only television program I actually watch." Some of you probably don't know what it is. It's a program, a soap, about an American hospital. And I record it faithfully each week, and I usually watch it about Saturday night at 11 o'clock. But it has a little jingle, which is the starting music for the series. And the jingle in the song says, "I can't do it all on my own. I'm no Superman." And it's presumably intended to encompass the team spirit that's meant to exist in an American hospital. "I can't do it. I'm no Superman." What does Paul say in Romans chapter 7, which we recognize for ourselves, don't we? "I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing." In a turmoil, it's a common experience, isn't it? Perhaps you think Paul is exactly those things. Well, just remind yourself of the last time when you felt that someone had wronged you, done you an injustice. How did you feel about that? Flooded with peace and trust in God and forgiveness and patience for you? I doubt it. That does not come naturally. Anger, bitterness, resentment, vengeance. Third quote, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. I read it at the outset. "Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." I can't do it all on my own. I'm no Superman. Jesus can help those who are being tempted. But if you've struggled with the sort of thing that I've just mentioned, as I have recently, what can you do about it? The answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing, except remind ourselves of what God has to say about it and pray for help. Pray, pray, pray. Pray that he would change it. I pray that he would change me. Not change the situation where all this wrong has been done or whatever it may be, all the unfairness, but pray that he would change me. Because he himself suffered and was tempted, he knows how to help those who are being tempted. And so here we have in Luke 4, Jesus being tempted. Passages with which we're all pretty familiar, and probably think we know the answers too. But let's just look at it. The three temptations. We know little or nothing about other temptations that Jesus faced. And we only know this, presumably, because he told those who wrote the Gospels about it. And these temptations are special. They're special to him because they're all targeted at his identity and the task God had for him to do. And this appears pretty clearly from the context. If you look at verse 1, you see, first of all, that Jesus has just come from his baptism. He's been at the Jordan, and there the voice from heaven, the stamp of God's approval, came. You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. God's son. A term which was used for Israel as a nation and was used for the kings of Israel, but now used specifically of Jesus. And then if you look in the previous chapter, chapter 2, you'll find Jesus' legal lineage is traced back. He was, it says, the son, third, the thought of Jesus, his stepfather. And the ancestry is traced all the way back to Adam, the son of God. So there's the same expression. And then in chapter 4 itself, look at those two temptations in verse 3 and verse 9. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do that. And so these temptations are all about what it means for Jesus to be God's Son. God's Son in the sense that Adam wasn't, that Israel wasn't, and the kings of Israel weren't. What was sonship to involve for Jesus? He goes off to the desert, he's led by the Spirit there, they're told, and perhaps he's there to consider exactly what it is that God has for him to do, his task. Israel, you know, wanders in the desert for 40 years and is tempted and fails. Jesus quotes in Deuteronomy 3 times in response to the suggestions which come to him, which suggests that what he's been doing is thinking about Israel's failure in that 40 years in the desert. Thinking about Israel's experience and thinking what God has in mind for him, his role as Israel's Messiah, Israel's King, Israel's anointed one, where Israel has failed. And so we look at the third temptation. The suggestion is made that he should provide for his own physical well-being by using the power that's given to him. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Use your power for your own need, to provide food. Well, there was nothing wrong with being hungry, and there was nothing wrong with eating. So what was the problem? The issue is, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? His role was to be God incarnate, God in flesh. God, a man like us, with physical attributes. And he was not to be spared all the ordinary incidents and vicissitudes of life by using his power to get out of something that was disagreeable. How could a Messiah be truly man if he didn't suffer the pangs of hunger which come from not eating? If he didn't suffer the tiredness that comes from a day of work? The loneliness that comes from not being understood? And the sadness that comes when friends let you down? In short, the pain that is part of our ordinary human lot. You see, at every time he faced the problems of the time met by ordinary men and women, he copped out by working a miracle to meet his own needs. How could he be truly human? How could he really identify with us in our human condition and live a perfect life just the same and then die as our sin bearing substitute? And how could he say that he understood our problems and truly expect us to resist temptation and help us when we're tempted? This would be putting his material well-being before God's priorities. But he knew that what mattered most was that he could trust in God alone and obey him and fulfill his calling. That was where Israel had failed. And so he says, man shall not live by bread alone. There's another dimension here. And verse 2. The devil still suggests, doesn't he, that the physical and the material is supreme. Health, wealth, strength, beauty, life, the pursuit of worldly success and happiness. And they are a snare and a delusion. There's another dimension to life, which the devil wants us to ignore. Namely, what does God want of us? The seventh temptation is the suggestion that as God's son, he should take his place as temporal ruler of the world. If he is so evil, just think of what he could have done. He could have made the world so much better. A supremo who put societies in wrong in exactly the way that most Jews thought the Messiah was going to do. Bring in universal law and order, peace, justice, freedom, get rid of slavery, sharing of resources. Much of the sort of thing that people want from good government today. But that was a snare too. The taking of power, as we know, as often as not, involves a bit of spelling out, a compromise. The Mephistophelian pact made by many to achieve power. Cut corners, trim sails, deceive, manipulate. For Jesus, it would have involved acknowledging loyalty to the devil who offered him this gift of temporal power. And what Satan offered, he appears to have been able to deliver. He says, especially, do you see that in verse 6? I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me. And I can give it to anyone I want. And Jesus doesn't contradict him. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the devil's referred to as the prince of this world. And we're told the whole world is under the control of the evil one. For now, though ultimately under God's control, Satan has that limited authority. And Jesus doesn't say this isn't his to give. But Peter's reaction is to focus on the one to whom loyalty is really due. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here's the other dimension. The key issue in life, whatever worldly success may be lost by doing so, is this. And Jesus will not be diverted out. Service to God. If he had been sidetracked, once again, he couldn't have done what he did. He couldn't have gone to the cross and died for our sins. And if we're diverted from our fundamental loyalty to God, we lose out on the real purpose of life. And that too is the satanic delusion that we readily slide into. The third temptation, the one I think that is most difficult to understand. The suggestion is that he should test whether he really was the Son of God by making demands of God to protect him. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from that pinnacle of the temple. And let him protect you. So here is the suggestion that he should demand something of God, just as Israel had demanded things of God in the desert. Take the word of God out of context, demand that he look after you in accordance with Psalm 91. See if you really are the Christ. Prove that to yourself. And perhaps to others, though there's no suggestion in fact that this would be in public. But Jesus' destiny as Son of God was hard in like us to walk the way of faith in the life circumstances in which he was put. In his case, it wasn't to be about spectacular preservation from death at all. It was about
deliberately pursuing a path that would lead to death as a criminal on a cross. And vindication sought by the resurrection and ascension. And a similar idea comes across, you recall, when he's on the cross. You recall what's said to him? If you're the Christ, come down. The thief on one side, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But that's the very thing he can't do. Because if he does, he fails to do what he's been called to do, to die for the sins of the world.
I think the same idea does come to us, though we may not recognise it for what it is.
But it's this, isn't it? It's the temptation not to live by faith in the circumstances in which God has put you. Not to believe God's word when he confirms that we are sons and daughters of God, children of God, if we're in Christ. If we're not prepared to accept his way for us, trust in him, whatever happens to us, in all the ups and downs of life, without any spectacular preservation from the problems and burdens that arise. The thought is that we should tell God what he should do for us. How many times must I tell to him something like that? Tell God what he should do for us.
Which may involve us, in fact, in something which we are unable to see is spectacularly inappropriate or stupid, as was just suggested, and plainly not part of his way of life. Don't make denials of God. Don't test him. Just trust him where you are.
Three quotes, three temptations. And those three temptations were answered by three quotes, all from Deuteronomy, and I've given you the references on the bit of paper. And we've thought about them as we've gone through this. And there are three thought lessons. And they're these. First, God isn't there to provide us with what we want. Secondly, God isn't there to provide us with worldly success. And thirdly, God isn't there to protect us from all suffering and harm. They can walk by faith. Not there to provide us with what we want, not there to provide us with worldly success, and not there to protect us from anything painful. And so I finish with three encouragements. And it's a Trinitarian encouragement. One that comes from the Spirit, one from the Son, and one from the Father. Did you notice in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the very circumstances in the desert where these temptations come from? So God is ultimately in control over and above the devil. And he's in control of all our circumstances, and all those things that we face and find so hard on a daily basis. All those things that cause us the inner turmoil that we experience. Secondly, Hebrews 4, verse 15 says this: Jesus, the Son, was tempted in every way, just like us, but without sin, without failure. And so, Hebrews 2, 18, because he suffered and was tempted, he's really able to help those who are being tempted. We can look to him for the help we need to see us through. And then finally this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, God, he will not let us be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape, a way through for us to live faithfully and serve God in it. Because he really does care for his sons and daughters. If we are sons of God, if we are brothers of Christ, co-heirs with Christ, then God cares, and he sees us through the way he wants us to go, and he can preserve us faithfully in his service. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it to the day of redemption. Let us pray, shall we? Search us, O Lord, and know our hearts. Try us, O Lord, and know our thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. 46. Amen.